God, our Father, we are grateful to be here gathered together in worship of you today. We ask that you would speak to us today, that for all the logistical considerations, for all the plates that we have to spin today, for all the unknowns of the future, that this time we would offer gladly to you. Please speak to us those things that you long to speak to us, that you long for us to hear, and draw us further and further in to love with you, to love of our neighbor, and to discipleship. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are going to be reading from John chapter 8 today, technically John 7, verse 53, and onward. We do not have anything in the way of slides because I did a wedding yesterday and there were TCTC logistics and I finished the last hour of this preparation this morning. So you will be encouraged to access the Bible that you brought with you on your phone or in the pew in front of you. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and sin no more." It is extremely fitting that this be the last text that we discuss in our study of the book of John, as there is perhaps no story that condenses the very nature and character of Jesus better than this story. It's also an awkward text. It may be in italics in your Bible. I've gone back and forth a lot on how much to address this and whether to address it. And it seems right to take a little time here at the outset to talk about the textual transmission of this text in our Bible. And again, not certain how much to bring this in. In sermon preparation, probably 95% of what we read and write or more is left on the cutting room floor. All the study and background is not often necessary to bring in. But because this story in your own Bibles is probably bracketed, it probably notes that this is not present in the oldest and best manuscripts of John that we have, and that sometimes it appears elsewhere in John and sometimes in Luke. And so we're going to discuss this because this is an important story. We're going to discuss it because we don't want to dodge difficult things or confusing or awkward things from the pulpit. So in scholarship, this is referred to as the pericope adulterae. That's a good Latin phrase. I've, in preparation for this, I've read something like 9 scholarly journal articles and essays in addition to the normal commentaries that I would consult. Because there is a question on how we got the text that we've got that relates specifically to whether men have censored this, fearing that it would turn their wives and daughters adulterous, I have specifically sought out female scholars to read and elevated those voices in my own preparation. And I want to say this. This is not a terrifying or scary thing to discuss. This is okay. This is part of our practice as thinking Christians. And so if you find this disturbing or disruptive, that's okay too. And what I want you to do is please talk to me or talk to Rodney or talk to John, because there is nothing that we enjoy more than discussing scripture and discussing Jesus. And this is not something that is of major concern. So we'll say this. Ultimately, scholars would say that we cannot know with any certainty the textual history of this story. Whether it was original to John and then censored because of the embarrassment of Jesus pardoning an adulterous woman, or whether it was an event known to the apostles but not originally included in what John wrote down, and then later inserted into the story by the community of Christians because it was very important. Those are the two main tracks that we have for understanding how we've gotten this text. Scholar Jennifer Nuest writes this. She says, given the lack of evidence, we will never know exactly how, when, or where this story was first introduced to the gospel, if it was introduced rather than expunged. We can say this. This story is very old. It is very old. And that's important to us, the community of Christians, who elevate scripture as something really important. If this, as something not just important, but inspired by God. If this story came to us like 500 years ago, or even 500 years after Jesus, we would want to know about that. But that is not the case. This is a story that has been with the church since the very beginning. We have 2nd and 3rd century allusions and references to this. In the 4th century, we have a bunch of church leaders, such as Didymus the Blind, who I don't know anything about, but I want to follow up on because he's got a great name. Eusebius, who I do know quite a bit about. Rufinus and Jerome. They're in the 300s speaking freely of this text, but noting that it occurs in different places and in different copies of the Gospels, and they're kind of confused about that. But they know the story. So in the 4th century, Christians are asking the same things that we ask about the text today. So modern scholarship is in full agreement that this story is a valid and legitimate event in the life of Jesus. And if everything up to this point has been confusing and a blur to you, like, lock in here. This communicates. Rachel will sometimes gently ask me questions about something that has happened at home. She might say, hey, Caleb, it looks like someone spent the 10 minutes before bed putting hot sauce on tortilla chips and eating them, and now we don't have tortilla chips. Do you know anything about that? And I will look her square in the eyes and say, that doesn't sound like me. And so we cannot read this story of Jesus acting. We cannot read this story of the life of Jesus and come to the end of it and go, it doesn't sound like Jesus. This is a story of Jesus. This story fits exactly with everything that we can come to know and expect of him in the scriptures. This story typifies who Jesus is and his very character. And so when the scholarship looks at this and go like, oh yeah, that's a Jesus story. My opinion, you don't have to care about my opinion, following the majority of scholars, is that this story was remembered and told often from the moment that it happened and became an important part of the church's oral history. It was so important to them that though none of the gospel authors included it in their writing originally, the church has found it too important to leave out and has inserted it in various places, typically here in John 8 or elsewhere in John or in Luke. Church has said this story is too important to lose. And in the end, even the complicated textual transmission of the story attests to the transformative power of God's grace. The church looks at this and says, this is too important to lose. It's too important a picture of who Jesus is. Most explicitly, the early church would not bury such an embarrassing story because they know this is the sort of embarrassing story that makes Jesus who he is. It makes him the savior he is. The church from the beginning has regularly elevated sexual sinners as model penitents, model people who find redemption when they come to Christ. And so it is not scandalous that Christ should save sinners. So, moving on from this, and again, please come talk with me if any of this has been disturbing. Accepting the questions that we have in the transmission of the text, still there is much about this story that we frustratingly cannot know. Most crucially, I will not reveal to you today what Jesus wrote on the ground. Because we don't know. We don't know. We can look at it from every angle and we just can't see what is down there. And there are many theories of what Jesus was writing on the ground. Many of them you may have heard. Maybe Jesus was writing the guilty verdict for the woman who was caught and then speaking out the methodology of her execution. Let the one who is without sin execute. Maybe Jesus first wrote the commandment that the woman had broken, adultery, and secondly, the commandment which the scribes and Pharisees had certainly broken, that of coveting their neighbor's wives. Maybe Jesus wrote the woman's sin, and then secondly, wrote all the individual sins of the scribes and Pharisees, which is why they scrammed so fast. My freshman roommate, who is now a PhD teaching at Johnson University, once talked to me about a paper he was writing that suggested that Jesus was writing simply to prove his literacy to the scribes and Pharisees who thought he was a country bumpkin, because whether Jesus was literate or not is an open scholarly question. All sorts of things that we can poke into, but we can't know. I think the most interesting possible connection is that you have God writing on the ground, writing on the earth with his finger, and there is an important set of tablets upon which God writes with his finger in the Old Testament. But I think there's maybe a connection there, but these are just connections. They cannot be the focal point of the story, because if the author gave this as the key to understanding the story, and then the author didn't give us the key, that would be unhelpful. That would be pretty bad writing. So as a result, we also can't know with confidence why the scribes and Pharisees left oldest to youngest. We can't know. Given the culture, it's typical for younger people to look to the older to wait or to act first, and the younger would wait for them out of respect, though it may also be that the older scribes and Pharisees were more experienced sinners by virtue of their age. Many things that we cannot know. Let me tell you what we can know. This story is called The Woman Caught in Adultery. There is a woman. We do not know her name. We don't know her background, her family, her character, or her history. We know only her sin. She is the woman caught in adultery. She is in the temple. Perhaps it has been a long time since she has been in the temple. Perhaps she felt judged and unwelcome there the last time, but not like this. This would be, she knew, her last visit to the temple. As all around her were offered up the lives of birds and bulls, lambs and goats, the scent of death thick in the air, so also she knew her life was being offered up. But for what purpose, to what end, she could not tell. Yet the righteous men had decreed that it must be so. These righteous men dragged her now into the temple, just as they had dragged her out of bed. We do not know anything about her co-adulterer. He was not dragged along. Perhaps he would have fought. Perhaps he was somehow in on it. After all, the righteous men knew just where to find her. Or perhaps he was just too heavy, and she is so light, so easy to pick up and repurpose. She is deposited before Jesus. The ESV has, they placed her in the midst, and there she stands, a sinful ornament, a human symbol and vessel of female wickedness. Perhaps she knows of Jesus, or perhaps not. She is confident that he does not know of her, but he is about to hear everything about her there is to tell. They declare to Jesus her sin, her title. She hears it, the declaration settling on her, washing over her, staining her from head to toe, adulteress. They do not speak to her. What words do the righteous have to share with the sinners? What words would a Pharisee or a scribe, a man of Scripture, have for her? What use would they have for her voice? What need would they have for her explanation, much less her plea for mercy? What merit is there in the words of the adulterous woman? They speak to one another. Likely she cannot even hear them, the beating of her heart thumping in her ears in the same way that the birds and bulls and lambs' hearts beat frantically. They too caught, awaiting slaughter. They place her, and she is placed. They declare over her, and she is declared upon. And now she waits for the first stone. She waits for the first stone. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And there she is, with Elijah, finding that God has come to her not in the wind or in the fire or in the stone falling upon stone, but in a still, small voice. These words, these impossible words, are the first words that are addressed to her. The first words which invite her to speak rather than to be spoken upon. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? She looks up and looks around and finds that it is true. Moments ago, she had felt the weight of the whole world pressing down on her in condemnation, and yet she sees that Jesus speaks true. No one, Lord, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What she will be next is totally unknown. Her only identifying feature in this story, the woman caught in adultery, is now thrown from her as a garment that could never possibly fit. She was dragged in, caught in sin, yet she walks out caught in mercy, caught in grace. Whatever else is true of her, whatever else the future holds, she knows this, that she is not the one here who will be sacrificed. And so Joseph's thousand-year-old voice to his brothers becomes her voice. What those righteous men did for evil, the Lord meant for good. For she has seen the face of God and has heard his voice. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. This story is called The Men Who Lay a Trap to Catch God. The scribes and Pharisees have caught a woman in adultery, and by her they think that they can catch Jesus. They hate and fear him. People are saying that he is the Christ, that he turns water to wine and walks on water and multiplies bread in the wilderness, yet he is an outsider. He is not one of them. He has not been to their schools or studied their ways. He says that for the one who believes in him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He says he himself is the bread of life and that the work of God is to believe in him. Jesus goes so far as to say that they themselves do not follow adequately the laws of Moses. These are the words of a madman, of a lunatic. A madman and a lunatic who freely associates with sinners, and he seems to draw all people to himself. The righteous man know that Christ has not come to spend his time with drunks and prostitutes. The Christ will come to confirm once and for all eternity for the whole world that they are right. They hate and fear Jesus. They barely notice this woman. Does she have a name? Who can say? She has a sin, and that is sufficient. She is an adulteress, and she is so valuable for this. Exactly what they have needed. They have never seen her as anything valuable before, but today she is glorious. She is priceless. She is the bait upon which they will catch God. They go to the temple, for where else would one catch God? The laws of Moses demand the execution of this woman, but Rome has removed capital jurisdiction from Jewish courts, except for temple violations. The righteous men have it in their minds to pin Jesus down between Jewish law and Roman rule. By the laws of the Pharisees, the woman must be stoned. By the laws of Rome, the woman must be tried in a Roman court. Obviously, Jesus will condemn her to death. Any self-respecting and righteous rabbi would do the same. But in doing so, Jesus should show himself subordinate to the teaching of the Pharisees, or else a coward who knelt to Rome. And overlooking the temple, within eyesight, is Fortress Antonia, built by Herod the Great to establish a Roman presence within the temple. Herod the Great was, of course, most famous for conducting infanticide in Bethlehem. Every male child 2 years or younger must be killed. Garrisons of Roman soldiers were in eyesight, always keeping an eye out for anything that looked like Jewish people overstepping their bounds. They were ready at all times to squash, to kill anything that looked like rebellion. And so, perhaps, with a little Roman help, the scribes and Pharisees can finish the job that King Herod had started. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Jesus, rather than answering, writes on the ground. We cannot see what he is writing, but the scribes and Pharisees can. In writing with his finger, he shows himself aware of their Sabbath regulations, which decree that writing on paper is work because it is permanent, but writing on the ground is not work, being impermanent and thus legal. The scribes and Pharisees suppose that Jesus might know something about righteousness after all, and so they persist in asking him to weigh in on the fate of the adulterous woman, and he straightens and says to them, "The one of you without sin, let him throw the first stone at her." Jesus returns to writing on the ground, and the scribes and Pharisees are stunned, fuming. The one who is without sin? How dare he? Who does he think he is? Sinlessness is a preposterous benchmark for being able to judge. If innocence were the requirement, none of them would be able to judge anyone. And yet, who among them would demonstrate the audacity to begin the righteous lynching that they had planned if by beginning it they would also declare themselves sinless? As any Pharisee knows, a crucial part of righteousness is being noticeably humble about your righteousness. And there stands the smug troubler of Israel, making his scribbles and letting a sinner go unpunished. At the sight of Jesus' grace, the scribes and Pharisees are only further poisoned in their hearts. They have found themselves more righteous than God, and so they must kill him too. Their stones would not be sated by the blood of one sinful woman, but only by the blood of God himself. And they set out to catch God. In the end, they are caught only by their own sin and hatred. At least for today. They find no escape, no relief, no repentance. They leave and seek a new opportunity and eventually will put to death the judge who would not condemn the one that they had condemned. This story is called God Caught in His Love for an Adulterous People. The Pharisees set out to trap Jesus, and Jesus was indeed trapped, utterly caught by his own love. You could ask the philosopher of religion, does God owe humanity anything? And the philosopher of religion must say no. God is not beholden to anyone. He is immutable, impassible, non-contingent. His grace is the very fabric and grounding of existence. Creation may demand nothing from God. But if you asked God whether he owed humanity anything, he would say yes. Yes, I owe them everything. For I have made them and I love them as a good father loves his children. I owe them everything I have, even my very life. Because God is caught by his own nature, which demands his goodness toward people who have nothing to offer him but their sin. Yesterday, I officiated the wedding of Evan and Riley McNich, standing here maybe a couple feet back. In the ceremony, I spoke this. In all of Scripture, marriage is the most common image of God's covenant love with humankind, a covenant bound by steadfast love, by grace and compassion, a covenant of faithfulness that weathers every dread storm of life. The best of marriage becomes for us a symbol of God's affection and love that is nothing like a mere spark of passion, but is consistent, thoughtful, intentional, sacrificial, all persevering. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus as the Lamb who gives himself fully and conquers all so that he may save his bride and unite himself with her eternally. And this is what we see in our story today on full display. This is the story of God, the faithful bridegroom, going to every possible length to save his faithless bride. Even if it shames him, even though she should not deserve it, even if she hates him for it, even if it costs him his life. When the scribes and Pharisees drag the woman into Jesus, he sees before him not one adulterer, but many. And he receives them all. He does not condemn them. He is not there to condemn. God did not send his son into the world to condemn, but to love, to restore, and to redirect. He speaks with them equally, with the women and with the scribes and Pharisees, equally. Some scholars, like Gale O'Day, see this as the primary function of Jesus riding on the ground. It is an action that parallels his conversation with the two sinful parties he speaks to. He rides on the ground and speaks to the scribes and Pharisees. He rides on the ground and speaks to the woman. He speaks to them equally because he loves them equally. And perhaps you have noticed that Jesus is the first person in the story who speaks to the woman. He is the first person who has seen her as someone rather than something. He sees her for who she is and not for the labels that others have attached to her, not even for her own sin. The love Jesus shows is not passive. It is not mere saccharine affection. He stops the Pharisees' murderous intent because his love for them does not hinder him from stopping their evil, but rather demands that he stops their evil. He thwarts their sinful actions, but he doesn't condemn them. The scribes and Pharisees condemn him, and they condemn themselves in their exit, but Jesus does not condemn them. He offers his grace, and he hopes. He offers his grace, and he hopes. In this story, the woman caught in adultery is the one reunited with her true groom in faithful love. It is the scribes and Pharisees who walk away frustrated and offended at the faithfulness of the groom. She is restored, and they, at least for the moment, remain the faithless, the adulterers. Jesus' invitation to all the sinners before him is this: I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. And this is his invitation to all of us sinners here today as well. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. We also are caught in the same grasp of God's grace. Romans 8 is the perfect parallel for John 8. Romans 8 begins like this: There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In our high school Sunday morning Bible study, when we read through Romans 8, we said it, each one of us in the room, we said it over and over, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, a beautiful thesis of the gospel. Jesus' statement to the adulterous woman and to the adulterous Pharisees is his statement to us. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. And this is salvation rightly ordered. It is justification. I do not condemn you. And sanctification. Go and sin no more. And we are forever tricking ourselves into believing that it is the other way around. Go and sin no more, and then I will not condemn you. This is not the message of God. It is always God who makes the first move. We may love because he first loved us. It is God's love that bids him tell us to go and sin no more. Because sin does not get us in trouble, gets us dead. And the Lord would have us live. All the sinners in this story hear the voice of God. Only one exits restored. It is the one who can receive the voice of God with humility, who can accept both his judgment and his mercy. On a practical note, I want to say that going and sinning no more is really difficult sometimes. Going and sinning no more, it may be impossible without a community helping you. This is why confession is a crucial part of Christian practice. You don't need to confess your sins to another person in order to find God's forgiveness. That's not how it works. But in order to walk away from your sin, you might. You might need to confess your sins to another person in order to walk away from it. There are some sins that cling to us too strongly that are too hard to let go if our only engagement with them is to say sorry to God and receive his forgiveness. We need the strength of community, walking together in faith to live in righteousness. Consider the contrast of this story with another story that we find in Scripture, the story of a crippled man's friends who cut through the roof of a house to lower him down to Jesus. These stories are parallels. Both of these stories have a group of men dragging a sinner to meet the Lord, but pretty different ambience, pretty different atmosphere in the room. The difference could not be more stark. And so, church, find friends who will bring you to the Lord and burst through every propriety and shame to get you to him. Be a friend who will do that for your brother and for your sister. And so, church, today we find ourselves invited also to receive the voice of God with humility, to accept both his judgment and his mercy. You are not condemned. Go and sin no more. We also must find ourselves cautioned against identifying people by their sin rather than by their name. We must be cautioned against identifying people by their sin rather than by their name. And this is especially urgent for those of us who are following in Jesus in discipleship already. We most easily take up the role of the scribes and the Pharisees to stand in judgment on others, to allow our genuine growth in righteousness brought on by the Holy Spirit to warp and twist into unholy self-righteousness. A clear canary for the coal mine for this, canary in the coal mine for this, is when we begin to identify people by their sin rather than by their name. The whole of Scripture, and especially the whole of the New Testament, testifies that judgmentalism, that self-righteousness and pride are harder to repent of than sexual sin. It doesn't seem to be close. If we just look at Scripture, those in the most obvious vices are those who are most easily won by Jesus. And it is those with the secret vices of pride and self-righteousness and judgmentalism that find it so difficult to come to the Lord. These sins, based in pride, are difficult because they cover the eyes of the sinner, because they cover our eyes. They cast the sinner's eyes always on the sins of those outside, occupying his eyes so perpetually that he never catches a glimpse of his own sin. But Jesus never calls us by our sin. Jesus always calls us by our name. And so we might tell one more story here, a retelling of Jesus' most famous parable, tweaked a little bit, slightly reimagined. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided his property between the two of them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for the distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The older son had stayed home faithfully, attending to his family and their land, and resented the younger son for his foolishness. He was offended by the actions of his brother and resented the love that their father still had for him. So the older son caught wind of the whereabouts of his little brother, and he brought a posse of servants with him to catch the younger brother in the midst of his destitution and filth. He dragged his brother home, certain that his father would finally see the younger for the ungrateful and wretched child he was and recognize the superiority of the elder and love him more. "Look, father, I have found your lost son, and he is more lost than you ever could have imagined. Look upon his shame and fetch the fattened calf. Let us set upon him and kill him for having brought dishonor to your name, and then we shall feast, for you and I are just, and he is a sinner." How will the father respond? He will rejoice that his younger son is home again, close enough to embrace, and he will hold on desperately in that embrace, regardless of filth and shame. And the father will weep and mourn that his elder son is so utterly lost to him, even though they sleep under the same roof. Church, we must guard always, day and night, ourselves against knowing people by their sin rather than by their name. We must be vigilant in watching that we do not look with judgment on those upon whom Christ looks with grace and affection. What are the sins by which we know sinners today? Every generation and every culture of Christian has their favorite sinners to know by sin and not by name. And we have many potential sins to call others by, those who view abortion differently than we do, those whose politics are different than ours, and it is difficult to see how we have transformed politics into a sin issue, but we definitely have. And for us, in our culture of Christianity, it is likely especially those who fall under the LGBTQ umbrella, especially those who are trans. We must be utterly watchful that we do not call these people by their sin, but by their name, lest we take up the cause of the Pharisees rather than the cause of Christ. Let us never be the elder brother or the bloodthirsty, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Let us rather recognize the sinner as being in the same position we find ourselves, as the one to whom Jesus says, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." And rest in the great truth of the gospel. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Pray with me, church. Righteous Father, we thank you for knowing us not by our sin, but by our name. We thank you that you are a righteous judge, that you understand us fully, that there is no part of us that you misunderstand or take without grace. We thank you that rather than sitting in judgment on us, rather than sitting in righteous condemnation, you go to the cross. Rather than seeing us die, rather than seeing us crushed by the stones we have deserved, you yourself would go to death for our sake. Make us, Lord, make us a church who does not know people by their sin, but by their name. Make us those who never look in judgment upon those who perhaps in our hearts we view with disgust. But let your affection overcome our revulsion. Let your affection overcome our own preferences and our own priorities. Let your affection be that that we see when we look into the eyes of everyone that we come in contact with. Father, forgive us for our sins. And lead us forward into discipleship, that our steps might look and sound like Jesus' steps. We cannot do this without the empowerment of your Spirit, bound in the community of faith. So lift us up, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name, who is the Son of God and the friend of sinners. Amen.